Our scripture reading this evening is Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism is about the suffering of Christ. We read Galatians 3 because of what it says about the cross, announcing that Christ bore the curse for us. And in that context, at the end of this reading, when Paul makes that reference, he's quoting from Deuteronomy. So he's using a text from Deuteronomy to express that truth. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Almighty God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been faithful to reveal yourself to us in and through your word. And we thank you for the promises you have given that as we gather around your word, we hear your voice, that you are present and active by your Spirit. It is that we anticipate now as we study and learn these things. We thank you for the tradition that we have received in response to your word in the catechism, and for the wisdom we might learn along that path as well. In all of this, we pray that you would direct us toward our Lord Jesus Christ as proclaimed by your scriptures. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our lesson from the Heidelberg Catechism this evening is Lord's Day 15. We continue to work through the portion of the Catechism that is going through the Apostles' Creed. We come now to the statement that Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate and that he was crucified. We read these questions and answers responsively, Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we come to our confession of the catechism about the suffering of Christ this evening, I want you to look ahead to number 3 on your outline, where this is headed, this discussion of Christ's suffering. I'm actually going to go ahead and give you the blanks for number 3, not the letters, just the number parts. Number 3, the sting of suffering. That the suffering of Christ changes the character of our suffering. I want to let you know up front that this is the theme we are headed toward as we go through this doctrine. That there is something about Christ's suffering that has an impact on our experience of suffering in the Christian life. And I want to express this idea up front because we're going to be speaking of this very theologically, very doctrinally. I want to speak of some of these things about how we should view suffering, even in a way that perhaps steps on our toes a little bit. And I want to give a bit of an explanation for how I understand why that way of speaking might be appropriate. In fact, not just appropriate, but it's actually necessary. You know, there are doctrines that we confess that are true, such that it matters when and how you speak them. Not every truth needs to be spoken at every time. There are things that if someone, to really cut to the chase here, if someone is in the midst of suffering, facing a crisis, they are in anguish, there are certain things that are true that it might not be the best thing to say at that very moment. There are certain things that are true that it might be a good thing to say, but that you must be very careful how you say them. If someone is in the midst of suffering, I've warned you about this, we have to be careful about ideas about how God's providence applies to specific situations. God is in control is not always the most helpful thing to say in a given moment. For many of us in our time of crisis, it is the fact that God is in control that is precisely the thing that is troubling us. Right? And so we have to be aware of how there are other truths that Scripture says that for a particular moment need to be said. This is what we call the challenge of wisdom. The right thing said at the right time, the right place, in the right way. All of that is very important. I've warned about this many times. There are many things that Reformed Christians in particular can be found saying in specific situations that are grotesquely insensitive and failing to be aware of the complexity of real experience in real life. But, and maybe you felt that but coming, that can be used to then silence God's word. That idea of complexity and how and when we should say things sometimes can be used to silence the pulpit, to say never to say such a thing about God being in control and God's sovereignty, for example. There are things that need to be said doctrinally in a context of teaching, in worship, for example, on the Lord's Day, so that when the situation arises where it is not the best time to say that thing, it is nevertheless there. It is the foundation on which we stand. For example, God's providence, God being in control, is a foundation we need to always have be there, even in situations where it may not be the best thing to speak of at a given time. What we do here is providing an all-of-life foundation. We then have to navigate a very complicated world of when is the best thing to say what. I am convinced that some very appropriate concerns about saying the right thing at the right time have often stopped us from ever saying what the Scriptures say very clearly about our suffering. And what I want to do is try to correct some of that this evening when we get to number 3. So as I describe the doctrine of Christ's suffering in points 1 and 2, I want you to be thinking of this as a foundation for how then we are going to relate to the reality of suffering in the Christian life. That bad things happen that we cannot make sense of. That we are asked to walk paths that we often cannot make sense of. We cannot see the good that comes out of it. There's something about this doctrine that helps address that. First, on your outline, the scope of Christ's suffering. The scope might sound like a weird word to you. By scope, I mean the broadness of it. What did Christ's suffering include? Question answer 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during His whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. A couple of things here that the Catechism is emphasizing by way of the broadness, the scope, the what all Christ's suffering includes. Letter A, the suffering of Christ at the cross was not only a matter of physical suffering, but of all that our sin deserves, body and soul. I put there the language from the Gospel of Matthew about the darkness. It was over the land in the middle of the day when Christ was crucified. That darkness, evoking imagery from the prophets, and imagery just how it would ordinarily be experienced, of that being an expression of judgment. The point being, it's an expression of judgment of God upon what our sin deserves, that being what is poured out on Christ. Now, I think if you were given a theological question about what the suffering of Christ included in this regard, many of you would get this right. Why do we have to make this point? Well, there's a danger of an overly narrow focus on the physical bodily suffering of the cross. I'm sure many of you have heard this, very detailed descriptions of what crucifixion involved, what it would be like. Now, all of that is, of course, very real, but that is not where the uniqueness of Christ's suffering lies. Many people were crucified by the Romans. There were two who were crucified with Christ then and there. That was a thing the Romans did. That is not where the distinct suffering of Christ lies. Rather, it lies in the fact that the consequences of all of our sin was unleashed upon Him. And the Catechism emphasizes the broadness of that. The sin deserved by the whole human race. He is the second Adam, bearing in Himself body and soul what the whole human race deserved. That unleashing of the wrath of God, it's important to think of this in a way that includes a kind of broadness, and we're still under letter A. We often think of the wrath of God as being something God is doing directly. And there is truth in that. That's clearly true. It's a biblical theme. It's in many ways the theme that is emphasized in Scripture. But one of the ways we can understand the wrath of God at the cross of Christ, and if you think of it in that way, there's a danger of dividing Father and Son, as though Father is the wrathful one and the Son is the one bearing the wrath. We have to remember that Father and Son are united in all the work of redemption. The Son agrees with the Father in the need for sin to be judged, and Father and Son agree in the plan, this plan of redemption. They are both in agreement on all points. God is one. We must remember that oneness of God. One of the ways to get at what is happening is that here's what happened. Our sin unleashed in the world all manner of evil. And one of the things God does in the world is He restrains that sin and evil. Think of demonic forces of darkness, the serpent, Satan, seeking to, at the cross, Satan is fighting to have Christ put to death. He wants this to happen. God restrains that evil. What happens at the cross is God lets it do its worst. So that all of that, those forces of evil that our sin unleashed are then able to do their worst at the cross and thereby are defeated. What is the point to all of that imagery? It's far more than just bodily suffering. It's far more than just what crucifixion itself was like. It is, rather, everything that is dark, frightening, horrifying in this world was unleashed upon Him. He bore in Himself what all of our sin deserves. He suffered not just because He has a body, but because he is fully human, body and soul. Letter B. He suffered not only at the cross, but also during his whole life on earth. I'm going to say the phrase I said a moment ago again. One way in popular imagination you picture the incarnation is that the divine part of Jesus is like the spirit and soul part, which then takes a body to himself. That's heresy. Jesus is human, body and soul. Fully human. The idea that the divine part replaces the soul and then he has a body. No, Jesus is fully human, body and soul. And what that means is then we need to think of his suffering, with the emphasis here, not just body, but his suffering being a whole person kind of suffering, body, soul, spirit, mind, however you want to divide it up, fully human. And our catechism here makes that point by emphasizing that his suffering was during his whole life on earth. Now, he experienced physical pain and sickness. All of that is true, embodied. But he experienced more than that. We need to remember the fullness of his humanity. His experiences of being rejected by his own people, of being betrayed by one of his closest friends, of being abandoned prior to his death by those who were nearest and dearest to him. All of those experiences, and as to his humanity, as a child growing up and increasingly realizing the burden of the vocation, the calling that he had to be the Messiah, and increasingly step by step taking that path that God called him to take as the Messiah, all of that is a suffering, body and soul, that he suffered for us. Those verses I give you there under letter B are simply reminders. We cannot begin to, from scratch, unpack all of this. But these are just reminders of our time in John 13 to 17. So Jesus' words to his disciples prior to his suffering and death. John 13, verse 21, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." Troubled in his spirit. You may remember this, the word troubled for us, we often use it as kind of it's a weak word. Oh, it's a little bit troubled, right? Troubled here is one of the most intense words possible for the turmoil of his spirit. Human spirit, humanly speaking here, knowing he's going to be betrayed, knowing what is going to happen as a result of that. John 14, verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Remember, in John's gospel, this is Jesus' language for Satan. So he knows evil is coming for him. What horror, what darkness, what fear, what dread is involved in that, we can only begin to possibly imagine. He knows that is what's happening. He then expresses faith, confronting that. Remember, don't let his divinity cancel out his humanity. As to his humanity, he is here expressing faith. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. And then remember these words, rise, let us go from here. And remember, in the flow of the story, I always sort of explore, there's a sense that Jesus is buying more time to be with his disciples. He has more to say. He wants to be with them. And so he's going to continue to talk to them on his way to Gethsemane. The point to all of this is the humanness, the full humanness, mind, spirit, soul, body, every part of what it is to be human, of Christ's suffering. Not just that he's going to go to the cross, but that his friends are going to abandon him as it happens. Right? Many of us have experiences of suffering where what got us through it was the people who were with us in it. The people who proved their perseverance and steadfastness through seasons and ups and downs of life. Jesus did not get to have that. He went to the cross ultimately alone. Rejection, betrayal, aloneness. This is what I mean by the scope of Christ's suffering. Number two, the meaning of Christ's suffering. So what was all of that doing? Why did the eternal Son of God take all this upon himself? The meaning of Christ's suffering, Christ suffered as our only atoning sacrifice. The second half of answer 37. This he did in order that by his suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Our sin unleashed all manner of evil. All of that was poured out upon Christ. Our sin deserved judgment. All of that was poured out upon Christ. Our sin deserved eternal condemnation because He was divine. His suffering was infinite, eternal, because of His divinity. Why? For the sake of atonement. And you may recall from our time in the burnt offering, the theology of atonement in the Scriptures is very broad. There's many elements it includes. A cleansing of our sin, a covering of our sin, a turning away of God's wrath. Some have pointed out even just the language of at one in the word atonement, that what atonement is us being brought together again, being one with God, restored to fellowship with Him. All of that is what Christ's suffering was doing. The second Adam taking our place. Letter A. That meaning of Christ's suffering as atonement is not something invented by the New Testament, but is clearly anticipated and proclaimed throughout the Scriptures. Genesis 3, verse 15, when the Lord says that the child will be born, He will crush the serpent's head, He also says the serpent will bruise the offspring's heel. There will be some sort of suffering involved in the way that evil is defeated. Or the sacrifices of Leviticus, all of them have as a theme. Now, one of the things we're going to be emphasizing in our Leviticus series is that there's a gajillion other themes. But one of the themes is atonement. The shedding of blood of a substitute, solving the problem of sin, therefore restoring the people to fellowship with God's presence. In the burnt offering, the smoke of the offering ascending into God's presence is that image of being now at one with God, restored to fellowship with Him along that path of what our sin deserved being poured out. When Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, there's the angel placed there with the flaming sword. When the animal representing the worshiper goes to the altar, it's as though the animal falls upon that flaming sword. The knife that cuts the animal up, the flame of the fire, and then where does the animal result? Back in God's presence. This is atonement. God acting to bring us back to Him, to undo what our sin unleashed. The suffering servant of Isaiah, it becomes increasingly clear that the Messiah that Israel is looking forward to will also be one who suffers and is rejected. Why do I point to these Old Testament roots? Well, it's all very fun and exciting for how you read the Old Testament. What it really emphasizes is that atonement is something that God does, that He is committed to, because of who He is. It is not done on a whim, but it reveals His very character. So that the work of Christ on the cross as the eternal Son of God is the one who is making God known to us. Remember, for example, the language from Exodus 34. This isn't on your outline. There wasn't space, which usually is an indicator to me that there's not time, and so I take it out because there won't be time for it, but then I always end up remembering it was there. Exodus 34, 6 and 7. When Moses, remember, is asking to see God's glory, and God says, you can't, but you will. Okay, all of this stuff about God making Himself visible to Moses. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. God's character revealed as gracious. But then He also says, but who will by no means clear the guilty. God's character as just. Right there next to each other. God forgives sin, God will not clear the guilty. What is this but the cross, the promise of atonement, that God would those would remain, they're united in God's character, and therefore they would be united in God's ways in the world. Those Old Testament roots, together with the New Testament language, reveal God's character. Letter B. Together with all of those biblical themes, death by crucifixion in particular convinces us that Christ has taken the curse upon himself. This is where our catechism now turns in question answer 38 and 39 is to two signals in the event of Christ's death that emphasize that atonement is what was happening. Question answer 38, kind of a strange one. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. It feels like an answer that's not an answer. The key is the earthly judge part. The confidence of Romans 13, for example, that earthly judges are to exact justice on behalf of God. They are God's ministers for justice. So what that they declare ordinarily in the way of justice is something God is declaring. So when Pontius Pilate does his, whether you think it's agonizing or whether you think it's bumbling, when he does his back and forth, this guy is innocent, but I'm going to hand him over to be crucified, but I don't really find any reason to condemn him. Those are judgments he is making as the civil magistrate, as an earthly ruler who is speaking on God's behalf, is both proclaiming innocence and is sending him to the cross for that judgment. All of those being signals that God the Father is the one who is at work. Also, have you ever felt bad for Pontius Pilate? You say his name every time you say the creed. Man, it cannot be good to be that guy. Question answer 39. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Now here's to our point in letter B. Yes, by this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. This is the Apostle Paul's argument in Galatians 3. Now remember, others were crucified. That was a common thing. But the point is, in combination with all these biblical themes, it drives this point home. And so in Galatians 3, the Apostle Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, God saying, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. All to make the case, verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. The word curse there, of course, is a very evocative word biblically. It brings to mind all sorts of themes. It brings to mind what we were saying earlier, that what our sin does was unleashed evil. So the ways you can express what the curse is in Genesis 3, the curse upon creation, what is unleashed by our sin, that comes to a focus in Christ on our behalf. Before I move to number 3, I want you to note one more word there. Embedded within the answer to 39 is glorious assurance. By this death, I am convinced. You get to say, you actually are called to say that you are convinced. Well, that's a little bit strange, isn't it? Convinced, we mean that as a very subjective word is how we use it. You know, to say I am convinced is to say, like, I'm sort of making a judgment on the thing, and usually it's something we feel. We would say we feel convinced that something is true. And that way of thinking of feeling convinced can then drive a wedge between faith and assurance. Yes, I believe true things out there. I just don't feel convinced that it's true for me. Yes, Jesus died on the cross to shoulder the curse. I just don't feel convinced that he shouldered the curse that lay on me. And we drive that wedge. The catechism won't let you. But it's not letting you is a comforting thing. Because your being convinced is not a matter of your subjective assurance, because the promise that you are putting your faith in is a promise aimed at you. It's not data about true things in the abstract. And so we then don't have to, you know, I'm not here to try to give you a whole bunch of things you have to go do to really make sure you really are saved, to really make sure you really have assurance. You get to just confess with these words, I am convinced. And in that expression is the faith that receives the promise. It is that simple, and there is deep wisdom in the catechism's language at that point. You get to say, Our children get to say, the children gathered here from their very earliest days, I am convinced. So parents, do not say to your children, are you really convinced? Hey, this is how Baptist theology infuses Reformed churches. Somewhere between baptism and profession of faith, we make it about, are you really convinced? Are you really sure? No, the catechism simply lets you say, I am convinced. Christ bore the curse for me. Number three on your outline, the sting of suffering. The suffering of Christ changes the character of our suffering. Letter A, because Christ has taken the curse upon himself, the element of curse within our suffering, what 1 Corinthians 15 calls the sting of death, has been removed. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 through 57, a very famous passage, O death, where is your sting? And we apply that to death. We say, because Christ died and rose again, the sting of death, that is the element of it being judgment, separation from God, that has been taken away. So that now our catechism will later say, death is the end of our sinning and our entrance into eternal life. Death remains something fearful in the experience of it, but the sting of it has been removed. What I want to do here is apply that to our suffering. That the catechism here leads us to the same conclusion about our experience of suffering. That our suffering has been transformed. We experience suffering in the Christian life, but it no longer has that character of judgment against sin. It no longer has the character of God's curse lying upon you. That reality of the curse has been taken away. So what then is our suffering? Letter B. So each of these things now, B, C, and D, the things that I want to say boldly and confidently from Scripture, thus saith the Lord, about suffering in the Christian life as our foundation for real life experience. Letter B. Suffering is a reminder and experience of our union with Christ. Wow, do you have a scripture reference there? 1 Peter 3 or 4? 4? Okay, thank you. You got the rest of the verses then. Mine's missing it somehow. 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. There's the numbers. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. Here's a perfect example of something you don't say to someone, necessarily, in the moment of their suffering. Rejoice. Okay? However, it is something the Scriptures say to us regarding how we ought to understand our suffering. And we must not use that complexity of our individual experiences, and all of that is true, to silence what God's Word says. Indeed, we must find times to speak these words with each other. Beloved, do not be surprised, as though something strange were happening. Why? Because we are in union with Christ, and we just went through all of that theology describing the suffering of Christ. We belong to Him. His path is our path, and so we ought to expect along that path suffering. Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. Now this is speaking almost certainly, first of all, about persecution. But the experience of any suffering in the midst of a culture that is hostile to the Christian faith and is saying to you implicitly all the things the Psalms say. What is the point? Why are you trusting? Does the Lord see? What difference does it make? That is a sharing in Christ's suffering. And the language of 1 Peter 4 applies to that directly. Letter C. Suffering is a way that God sanctifies us along the path of maturity. No, remember the qualifier. Individual circumstances require wisdom of what to say when. Do not let that silence James. And do not let that silence you to speak these words challengingly to each other. James 1, 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Various kinds is a really important phrase, because there's places in Paul's letters, for example, when he talks about suffering, it's pretty clear he really only means persecution. James, and here when he says various kinds, the whole point is not just persecution, but all kinds of suffering. Count it all joy. Why? For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Brothers and sisters, let us speak these words confidently. Jesus walked the path of suffering en route to glory. He calls us to walk the same path with Him. We are faced with countless temptations to abandon that path, to stop, to go somewhere else, to say it's pointless, to give up. And James here says one of the ways God is going to keep you on that path is suffering. An awakening, a reminder of the things we idolize. So often our suffering is a kicking over, a knocking down, a stomping upon things we were tempted to put our confidence in. Paths we were tempted to take instead. And what James here is saying is, look, what do you want? Do you want to minimize suffering, or do you want to make it to the new creation safely? And he's saying, we want to make it to the new creation safely. We want steadfastness, perseverance along this path, and one of the ways of maturing us along that path is suffering in this life. Revealing the character of our faith. Verse 4, let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Letter D. Suffering is limited and will be set right. I went through a stretch of time, it's years ago now, 4 years ago, leading up to 4 years ago, I went through a stretch of time where I was afraid to say these words. They're insensitive. Life is complicated, right? So many Reformed people are insensitive, speaking doctrines that make everything sound so easy. Don't they realize how complicated life is? Romans 8, verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. And we know as Romans 8 goes on that Paul is talking about very real, ordinary suffering and afflictions. He lists them all. Brothers and sisters, do not let the tyranny of the complicatedness of life silence these words. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The story is much bigger than us. It's the creation itself that is longing for that time. And our suffering and affliction is just one expression of that bigger reality of the curse that lies upon this world. And because the curse has been removed, we can say to each other at the right time, in the right way, but we must say to each other, our sufferings don't even compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. And that is why my suffering is no excuse to bail, to quit, to pick another path, to fall by the wayside. We can hold the line and stay the course along the path of steadfastness because of the clarity of this promise. The Psalms beautifully allow us to lament and cry out before God about the darkness and the puzzles and the mysteries and the things we cannot make sense of. All of that is true, but the Psalms also limit the lament. They also bring it to an end, and they turn it toward God in confident hope. It is never an infinite languishing about my feelings turned inward. It is rather a turning toward God. And so this is glorious comfort It is also humbling to embrace. And it also requires a kind of discipline. It affirms our feeling, emotion, felt experience of the Christian life and disciplines it in that direction of faith in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, that we might be steadfast, letter E, encourage one another with these words. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you for having removed the sting of our suffering in our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would give us the faith that we need to embrace these clear promises of your word, that we might be steadfast along that path of following Christ. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.